Before we get started this morning, I need to make an announcement. Mrs. Gilbert's brother-in-law passed away, and there will be a visitation tomorrow at between 5 and 7 in Boham Funeral Home on Highway 39 North, going to the Cove in Meridian. And the funeral, of course, is 1 p.m. on Tuesday. Let's pray. Most gracious and eternal Father, we are thankful this morning for your goodness, for your love. Thankful that you have from eternity past seen it so fit to include us among those who will share in that eternal kingdom. What a privilege. What an honor. We thank you, Heavenly Father. We realize that in any way, we are all undeserving. Yet because of your mighty grace, you have so chosen. Not only that, while on this planet, you provided us, God, the Holy Spirit, to be with us, to strengthen us, and to comfort us, to teach us. All of this, part of the work of your grace. It is a recognition of this, and in obedience to the command that you said we should assemble together for the encouragement from your word that we have all gathered this morning. We pray that the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will challenge us to the truth as we study this. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. We have been in Genesis chapter 32. Last week we looked at the reaction of Jacob in Genesis 32, verses 7 to 8, after he had received message that his brother Esau was coming. And as we mentioned that message, because Esau did not say a word, only he said, "I'm coming." That scared him. So we said that that caused both mental and physical reaction from Jacob. The mental reaction, we said, had at least two implications. The first implication is that Jacob had failed the test he faced because he replaced faith with fear. So he panicked. That was the first implication. The second implication of his mental reaction is that he was still under the condemnation of his conscience for receiving what he thought should have been the blessings that belonged to Esau. This led us to the things that we always come around, which really are the message of that section. And I will keep emphasizing and reminding you that when we study these things, what we look at is to try to determine what the message is. And if you don't believe this, I mean, if you're honest with yourself, most of you will agree that you read these passages we're studying, you don't make any sense out of them. You say, "Oh, okay, now this happened, so what is that for me?" And that's where God the Holy Spirit has given that gift so that people whom he has given it can go in there and get the message that God intends for us to learn. And in that message, one of the things that we struggle, at least from this pulpit, is to be sure that when we give you God's message, not man's opinion, not man's thinking. And of course, when I do tell you anything that is personal opinion, I'll make that clear. But once you hear this, it is not Chin's word. It's not Chin said. It is what God said. And that is very important in what we're going to study this morning. Because a lot of time, Christians have run into this idea of, "Well, I don't believe that." You cannot, you either believe God's word or you don't. There can be no two ways. So this is something that we all have to be very careful as we later on clearer in the applications that we're going to face this morning. Well, from this area, we learned about three lessons that we believe were the messages for this section. The first one, if you recall, is that silent treatment can be a great torture if one is guilty of some action and somebody treats you silently. That will torture you. Secondly, that fear and distress in the soul are indications of lack of faith. Whenever we find fear and distress in our soul, we don't have faith. Third, that bad news, if not balanced with God's promises, would depress a person. Now, there are a whole lot of bad news today in the news media. And if you don't know how to balance them with the Word of God, with God's promises, you're going to be depressed. Or you go off the deep end where you want to solve the world's problem by your own way instead of depending on God's promises. So these are the three messages summarized that is contained in that section. So that brings us now to the prayer of Jacob in Genesis 32, verses 9 through 12. Genesis 32, verses 9 through 12. Again, in the last section, we mentioned the mental state of Jacob and his reaction as a result of his thought regarding Esau's silence and his approach with 400 men. We indicated that it was a manifestation of lack of faith whenever we live in fear. Jacob certainly failed by being afraid of Esau, since the Lord had assured him already that he would bring him back safely to the land that he lived about 20 years ago at the time that we're studying. Now, it is true that Jacob failed, but he also demonstrated that he was a mature believer. Now, spiritual maturity is not the same as perfection. In other words, spiritual maturity does not mean that we do not fail, but it is how we deal with our failures that actually indicates our spiritual maturity. If a person is spiritually matured, there are two things that he must do at the time or the point of failure. Two things. First, he must recognize his failure for what it is. In other words, he will not be too proud to admit that he has failed. That a mature believer will not do. Second, he will not make excuses when he fails. Instead, he will face his failure and do something about it. Now, this was the case with Jacob. He came to his senses and realized that his approach to his problem was wrong. So he quickly corrected himself by going to the Lord in prayer, something he should have done to begin with. So his prayer is given to us in verses 9 through 12. Verse 9 reads, "Then Jacob prayed, O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, go back to your country and your relatives, and I will make you prosper. I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you have shown your servant. I had only my staff when I crossed this Jordan, but now I have become two groups. Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau, for I am afraid he will come and attack me, and also the mothers with their children. But you have said, I will surely make you prosper, and will make your descendants like the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted." Now, this prayer of Jacob is remarkable because it follows the pattern that our Lord taught in the Sermon on the Mount several hundred years later, as we will, of course, demonstrate at the end of our analysis. Now, Jacob's prayer is indeed the only full model prayer of the patriarchs recorded in Genesis, since, of course, the other recorded prayer in full is that of Abraham's servant who obtained Isaac's wife. But then, that prayer does not contain the same elements found in the prayer of Jacob. Now it would seem to me that Jacob learned properly how to pray from his grandfather, Abraham, and his father, Isaac. Abraham and Isaac prayed certainly on different occasions, but the contents of their prayers were never given to us. The Bible simply mentions the occasions of which Abraham had prayed, as well as Isaac. Abraham, you recall, prayed for the healing of Abimelech, but we were not told exactly what he said. It wasn't recorded. Similarly, Isaac, we're told, prayed to God for his wife to become pregnant. Again, we do not have the full record of what he said in his prayer. Now, here is the thing that we should bear in mind when we study the New Old Testament in particular, is when you see these things, you know there is a pattern, there is a message that God is giving to us, of course, all over the New Testament. But whenever you see something extraordinary, that means God, in this narrative, that God wants us to go into detail. For example, in Genesis 24, where that prayer was given, that whole chapter dealt with how one man got married. And that, we spend a lot of time to demonstrate that is the way every believing Christian should go about it. Otherwise, why would God, the Holy Spirit, give us that almost 66 verses to talk about one man's marriage? It's only because there's a pattern. So in the same way with this prayer thing, there is a pattern here. And that is what we seek to find out. Now, a considerable or a careful consideration of this prayer should leave a person with a great appreciation of its structure. In other words, it is difficult to read this prayer and not be struck with a sense of awe regarding the prayer itself. We know that many people have problems praying because they say they do not know how to pray. In fact, even the disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ requested to be taught how to pray. Therefore, for Jacob to offer his prayer following the pattern our Lord taught his disciples should cause us to realize that the Lord must have taught Abraham how to pray, which he then passed on to Isaac and to Jacob, since, of course, Jacob was about 15 years old at the death of his grandfather Abraham. So my point is that this prayer reveals to us that there are many details of the life of these patriarchs that are not really recorded, but we are only given or have the record of pertinent information necessary to make a narrative intelligible and for God to communicate specific messages or message to us. Jacob must have been taught how to pray, and that is the reason he offered a specific prayer. Now, please note, though, that I said specific prayer. I did not say beautiful prayer. Now, you know, because you see, we often hear people say that someone offered a beautiful prayer. Quite sometimes people just say these things. I don't really know that we think through when we say those things. But, however, I do not know what a beautiful prayer means. I don't know what that is. How can any human being say that a prayer is beautiful when the prayer is not addressed to him? Now, I suspect that many times when people find a prayer to be beautiful, that is simply because that prayer appeals to their thinking or their emotion, whatever, one or the other. But just because we are impressed with the wordings or the voice of a person praying, that does not mean that God himself is equally impressed. So we should not be concerned that a prayer is beautiful, coarse, whatever it is. The more important thing is it effective? And that's what we should be more concerned with. Now, in any case, there are three elements to the prayer of Jacob here. The first element of Jacob's prayer is an address to God and a recognition of his person. The first element, address to God and a recognition of his person. So we read in verse 9. Then Jacob prayed, O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who say to me, go back to your country and your relatives, and I will make you prosper. Now Jacob addressed God, to whom he prayed in three ways. First, he addressed God as the God of Abraham. Now the expression, my father Abraham, will better be translated today as my grandfather Abraham, since there is no Hebrew word for grandfather. Abraham is Jacob's grandfather, not his father. Second, Jacob addressed God as the God of Isaac. Third, he then addressed God as the Lord who spoke to him. Now, why did Jacob see fit to address God in these three ways? Well, it is primarily because he has learned of the true God from his grandfather and from his father. However, there is the implication that by addressing God as the God of his father and the grandfather, then he is recognizing how great this God is. Jacob would have heard from his grandfather Abraham concerning the miracles of God that he, Abraham, had experienced. In particular, two of the lost miracles to Abraham would have been in Jacob's mind in connection with his prayer. First, he would have remembered that God gave Abraham victory over four northern kings that defeated the five kings of people in Canaan and captured Lot. You recall in Genesis, way back in chapter 13, we studied that. 13:14. Now, second thing that we do see with this particular address is that Jacob would have remembered the manner in which God protected Abraham by not allowing Pharaoh and Abimelech to take Sarah from him. So in this same way, Jacob will have learned of how the Lord protected his father Isaac, even from Abimelech and the Philistines when he lived in Gerar. So Jacob, by addressing God as the God of his father and the God of his grandfather, is indeed addressing God as the omnipotent God. That is the thing, that's the message. He wants to address God as the omnipotent God who has the power to protect him from danger. Because we have explained an implication of Jacob addressing God as the God of his father and the grandfather. So we now consider the implication of the third address. When Jacob addressed God as the Lord who spoke to him, he recognized God as the God of truth who could never fail to keep his promise. Jacob reminds the Lord of his command and promise to him in the expression when he says, who said to me, go back to your country and your relatives, and I will make you prosper. See, the Hebrew word translated to prosper is more literally to do good, and we'll consider that Hebrew word later on in verse 12. In any case, Jacob here, in using the last expression of verse 9, is reminding God to remember who he is, whom God is. Now, he is the Lord who commanded, or whose command Jacob obeyed by returning to his country. Furthermore, he is the God who promised to do good with him or to prosper him. Now, to prosper Jacob will require the exercise of divine power, both in protecting Jacob and in providing for him. Now, the third address of Jacob to God is really a reminder to God of his faithfulness and truthfulness. Hence, the essence of Jacob's address to God is to remind God that, after all, God, you are an omnipotent and truthful God. So, in effect, Jacob's address to God is a reminder to him, to Jacob himself, that this God is an awesome and great God. It is also a way to remind God that he could not but do otherwise but be true to himself. That's what Jacob was doing here. So the address of God in three ways is, in a sense, Jacob's way of praising God for his attributes. Praise of God in prayer is essential because it helps us to focus on the person to whom we are addressing our prayer and help us to realize that we could have confidence when we open our mouth to pray to him. We can be absolutely confident because we know who we're praying to. Now, Jacob's recognition of the true character of God led to the second element of his prayer, which is what I will describe as truthful self-evaluation and thanksgiving. That's the second element. Truthful self-evaluation and thanksgiving. Now see, Jacob honestly evaluated himself, as we read in the first sentence of verse 10. Now remember now the second element. Truthful self-evaluation and thanksgiving. So here he says in verse 10, I am unworthy of all the kindness and the faithfulness you have shown your servant. Now the word unworthy is a translation of the Hebrew word keton. Keton. Q-A-T-O-N. Keton. That word means to be small, to be insignificant, or to be of no account. It also means to be unworthy. To be unworthy. Now, in using this word, Jacob must have thought of at least two facts when he said unworthy, unworthy. First of all, he must have considered the fact that he was the younger son of Isaac, who, by the right of primogeniture, should not inherit the promise to Abraham and Isaac. It wasn't his, by that human standard, because he wasn't the first son. So he must have thought about this. Secondly, Jacob must also have remembered how he deceived his father Isaac, and also how he bought Esau's birthright. Not to mention of how, at least he thought, that he cheated Laban through the selective breeding of his flock. And put it mildly, he's looking at his life history, as we say. In effect, Jacob realized that he has not done anything right that will really warrant the promises that the Lord gave him and the blessings that he has received so far from the Lord. It is therefore not surprising that Jacob considered himself unworthy of God's blessing. Now, this admission of Jacob is really equivalent to confession of his sins. Now, although, you know, if you read it, there's no particular mention of any particular or specific sin. But you see, a person could not possibly feel unworthy without remembering his sinfulness. It just doesn't happen. You cannot feel unworthy unless you remember how sinful you are as a person. Otherwise, you have the other sense of arrogance, as we say. So while Jacob did not mention any particular sin, his admission is equivalent to full confession of his failures. The fact that he thought of his unworthiness is his way of confession of his sins. Now, I suppose that people will have problem thinking that what Jacob said here was a confession of sin because he did not mention any particular sin. But the truth is that once a person comes to recognize his sins before God, that is tantamount to the confession of that particular sin. In effect, a person doesn't have to say to God, I confess my sins. Or, as we say, I name my sin. He doesn't have to say that in order to be confessing his sins. If a person so much thinks of his failures, that is the essence of confession of sin. Now, of course, we should know, though, that the great men of God of the past, generally, they recognize this fact that Jacob recognized, that they were unworthy of God's goodness. Hence, they humble themselves appropriately before God. Now, let me cite a few examples to support my statement so you know that this comes from the Word of God. Abraham is the first example. He expressed the same sentiment of unworthiness in Genesis 18, verse 27. Genesis 18, verse 27. Although we studied this in detail, but let's just go and see this pattern expressed in Abraham. It says, then Abraham spoke up again, of course, to the Lord Jesus Christ, who at that time appeared just as the Lord, and he wasn't known as Christ at that time. He said, then Abraham spoke up again, now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, though I am nothing but dust and ashes. So that's the person who understands that man is nothing. I mean, you know, sometimes I like us to think about it. We can put all these fanciful clothes and put fanciful makeup and this and that, and we start, you know, walking down the street and think we're something. We're nothing. Because all it takes is just, like I say, a statement from the Lord, and all that beautiful, whatever we think it is, will be on that floor and go straight to God. We're nothing. There is nothing that we, you know, we should always consider ourselves as human beings. We are really nothing before God. So don't be deceived because of human appearances and so forth and accolades of life. Those things don't mean anything. We are nothing. Abraham recognized that. He said, I'm dust and ashes. In other words, it's very easy for us to crumble. All it takes is a little statement from the Lord and say, that breaks out. And that's it. We're gone home. So you see, Abraham realized that. We are nothing. David also, I'm talking about some of the great men of the Bible now, David also had the same frame of mind, the mind of unworthiness. When the prophet Nathan revealed to him God's promises, David was so overwhelmed with God's promises to him that he also realized the same thing that Jacob expressed in his prayer here of unworthiness. So, in his prayer of thanksgiving to the Lord, David expressed his unworthiness in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 18. Second Samuel chapter 7, verse 18. It reads this way. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord. Now, before I continue with that, though, this is something I encourage many times that we as believers should do. He says he went in and sat before the Lord. Now, that is to say, many times, you and I need to just sit, be quiet, and just contemplate and think. I do believe that not too many Christians do that. They don't just sit down, we're too busy doing everything. They sit down before the Lord in our private home, whatever, and shut out everything, just think about Him. And think about your life relationship with Him, His goodness to you, and your worthiness, all of that. We all have to do that. But unfortunately, I don't believe many Christians do that. But that's what David was doing here. He went in and sat before the Lord. And then he said, "Who am I, O sovereign Lord? And what is my family that you have brought me this far?" He recognized that there's nothing good about David. He's somebody that God will promise. Really what it is that he will be, in a sense, a great-grandfather of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. This promise was too much for him. He realized there's nothing about David. I'm sure David had thought about all he did, how he felt. Of course, at least from what we know at this time, he hasn't failed in terms of Bathsheba. But there are other failures that's already occurred in his life. You know, can you think about a man who comes to a person and says, "Well, I need some food." And he says, "No, we don't have. He's ready to kill you because you didn't give him food." Well, a lot of people think that David's failure was just fornication, and the adultery issue. There are other failures that David were involved in. So he would have been thinking about that, and that overwhelmed him. That in spite of all that, here is a gracious God giving him this wonderful promise. The great Apostle Paul expressed the same sentiment of the sense of unworthiness of God's goodness in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. First Timothy, chapter 1, verse 12 through 14. Verse 12 reads, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." The Apostle Paul, here he expressed it. How can a man who vowed to exterminate Christianity, at least the way he understood it, man who was so much instrumental in making the life of so many Christians miserable, pointing to their death too, how in the world will the Lord come back and commission him, the greatest apostle? That was too much for the apostle. He remembered his unworthiness, and so he thinks about it. So the point is that anyone who does not see that he is truly unworthy of God's blessings to him, mildly put, is an arrogant person without the slightest understanding of the grace of God. If you look at your life and you think there is anything in it, spiritual, material, that has come to you because you're such a hard worker, a great man, or this a great woman, you have no clue as to what we're studying here. Because there is nothing that we have come by that did not come by the word of grace. Because we are all unworthy of anything that God could possibly have blessed us with. Or if I may put it in another way, a person's sense of unworthiness is an indication of his understanding of the nature of God and of his own nature. In other words, the more you understand God's perfect character and righteousness, his holiness, and the more you understand how sinful we are, then your sense of unworthiness will increase. The less you understand the character of God, his righteousness, what it means, and the less you understand yourself, the more your head will explode with arrogance. Because you will think you are something when you're not.
See, we are sinful beings. So for a righteous God to bless us is indeed an act of kindness on his part. Only people who understand this can really realize when Jacob said, "I'm thankful, God. I'm unworthy of all your blessings." Now, the word kindness in the statement, "I'm unworthy of all the kindness," is a translation of the Hebrew word chesed. Chesed. C-H-E-S-E-D. Chesed. By the way, as we look at that meaning, you know, you should also, since I've been mentioning the fact that God blesses us, you know, this is one of those things that will allow you, once you have that sense of unworthiness, and you know that he has blessed you, it won't come by you, then you won't be afraid of losing them. When you see people being afraid of losing this and losing that, they have no clue as to God's grace that has brought about whatever it is. Of course, you know, I'm not saying that the Lord will never get things out of you. He can remove it all by way of divine discipline. But then that's a different story. Now this word, chesed, means goodness, kindness, faithfulness. It can also mean shame. For many centuries, this word has been translated by such words as mercy, kindness, and love. But since about 1927, some other scholars came out with some other meanings that have been introduced. Now, one such meaning is to regard this word, they say, not basically as mercy, but God's loyalty to his covenant obligations. But this meaning, of course, is disputed. So, nevertheless, because this word not only denotes human attitude, but also the act that emerges from his attitude, the best meaning of that word chesed remains goodness, grace, and kindness. For you see, the act conveyed in this particular word is that which preserves or promotes life in general. Furthermore, it is the intervention on behalf of someone suffering some misfortune or some distress when that word is used. So Jacob, in using this word, must have been thinking of God's various intervention on his behalf. Thinking. Something many people don't do. I don't mean people don't think. They think about things that have no meaning. I'm talking about thinking in relation with the Lord. Now we said this, that he was thinking about God's intervention, because the word kindness is in the plural in the Hebrew. Therefore, Jacob was thinking of several acts of God's kindness or intervention. The Lord intervened when Laban wanted to cheat Jacob of his wages by allowing the flocks to produce the type of animals that Laban agreed would belong to Jacob. So God intervened. Of course, his man would also have gone back. Had God not intervened, he wouldn't have run away from Canaan to go to Haran. And that would have given Esau the opportunity to kill him. But that didn't happen because God intervened. However, fresh in Jacob's mind was the intervention of the Lord that kept Laban from harming him after he caught up with the fleeing Jacob. Remember? That way, that's what we looked at in chapter 31. This incident we're starting here followed that chapter. So, fresh in his mind, he was just thinking. See, the Lord had not told Laban, "You must not say anything to this man." You know, Laban would have hurt Jacob in many ways. But he did not, because God cautioned him not to do anything with this man. So, as he was uttering these words, kindness, he was thinking of the various ways that God has intervened in his life. Do you think about how God has intervened in your life? Or you say, well, he hasn't intervened. Really? If he hasn't intervened, you won't be alive. He has intervened several times, kept the angel of darkness, the demons, from destroying you as a believer. So he has intervened several times. Do you think about it, or don't you? Now, the word faithfulness itself is a translation of the Hebrew word emet. E-M-E-T-H. Emet. For those who probably like to look at Hebrew, I omitted the word emet. That word emet means firmness, truth. Of course, it also means faithfulness. Now, Jacob, in using this word, might have been thinking of at least two things when he said faithfulness. He might have been thinking of the instruction that the Lord had given him directly and indirectly through his father, Isaac, and grandfather, Abraham. Now, I do not know how many believers realize that it is a matter of God's grace that we have received God's word in written form. It is also a great blessing if we have that word properly taught to us. Those of us who have been privileged to be taught God's word are no better than those who are going about without any truth in their souls, in ignorance, though believers. But because of God's grace, we are the recipients of his word, properly taught, of course. Second, Jacob might also be thinking of the many ways that the Lord had helped or upheld his word or his through Jacob. The Lord had protected him while he was away from his country, and now he's returning. So he will be thinking of the father the Lord had promised to protect him and to bring him back safely. In effect, Jacob was impressed with how the Lord had remained firm in his promises, in spite of Jacob's unworthiness. See, that's the whole issue here. Jacob is looking at his unworthiness. But then he goes from there to where it counts God's mercy, kindness, and God's faithfulness. So Jacob certainly had learned that God is always faithful, both from his grandfather and his father. But his own experience with the Lord makes the lesson much more meaningful. You see, we can teach people that the Lord is faithful and demonstrate it with several examples, even in the person who is teaching, if he can use his own experiences with the Lord and show you that the Lord is real in many, many ways. But, you see, a person understands this truth better if, through his own experience, he learns that the Lord is faithful. That's the best teacher. You know, I can explain all this from the Word of God, give you even testimonies from my own personal life. It wouldn't make it any real to you until you experience it yourself. And those of you who have experienced it, you know what I'm talking about. Again, the Lord is real to you. But if you've never experienced it, you can sit here day in, day out, like I have said. At the end, you walk away, nothing. You just came here and spent an hour or two, whatever that happened to be. But when the Lord starts being real to you, because you're experiencing him on a daily basis, his faithfulness, his kindness, then you don't need any convincing, because you know that to be true. Now, the blessing that comes to the believer are twofold. Our blessings are twofold: spiritual and physical. Jacob thought of the Lord's blessing in these two terms, in terms of the spiritual, in terms of the physical. Now, although not specifically mentioned, in this particular passage in detail, Jacob's spiritual blessing that he thought of will have included his election, because you see, it's because of his election that he was to be the one that will receive the promise instead of his older brother Esau. And of course, he will also be thinking in a spiritual manner the instruction that he has received from the Lord directly and indirectly through his father and grandfather, as we have previously mentioned. What I'm saying is this: most people don't realize that it is a spiritual blessing if you do get sound Bible teaching. It's a spiritual blessing. That's the issue here. Instruction. So, of course, there is also a sense that Jacob mentioned his spiritual blessing here because of his recall of the promise of God to him. However, the one that seems to be elaborated more here is the physical blessings of Jacob, that which is also mentioned in the second sentence of verse 10, where it says, "I had only my staff when I crossed this Jordan, but now I have become two groups." Now, this sentence is Jacob's evaluation of his material condition. He recognized that when he crossed Jordan to go to Padan Aram, that he had nothing but a staff in his hand. But now, he had become quite wealthy, that he was able to divide his possession into two groups. So Jacob is expressing his gratitude to the Lord, although he did not use any word that suggests thanksgiving per se. Nevertheless, his soul was filled with gratitude towards the Lord as he compared his initial material condition when he left the land of Canaan to his present condition as he returns back home. In fact, Jacob, in making this comparison, shows us how difficult it is for those who have never done without to be truly appreciative of the Lord's material blessings. Now, I know what I'm going to say now may sound strange to probably anyone, most people who are here less than 50, I say, may sound strange to you. But you see, those who lived in this country and during the Depression, they appreciate things. Now, what they call the baby boomers or whatever that is, most of them have no clue, because everything has always been handed down to them. And so you talk about this, about material blessings, they don't see it, because every day they wake up, they go, you know, whatever they want, open the refrigerator, it's there. So what do you know? What do I have on this, you know? So to that person, he doesn't know that opening that refrigerator every morning and finding something to eat, or in the afternoon, or whatever, that's a blessing. He takes it for granted, or she takes it for granted. So just as understanding grace involves understanding of man's spiritual bankruptcy, so true appreciation of material blessings requires that a person would have been without. And that's what the key thing I was referring here. To truly appreciate things, you almost have to have gone without, so that when you get them, you appreciate them. Jacob had nothing when he left his father Isaac. He's now returning home with so much wealth. Now, this change in his material possession is clearly the evidence of God's goodness and kindness towards him. Now, I know, you know, I say things like this, just a lot of time to make some people think. Now, I don't know if you've been following and hearing some of the things. Now, when some of these soldiers are interviewed, those in Iraq, and they tell you how appreciative they are to have grown up in the United States after what they have seen, how people, other parts of the world live. Well, I am almost certain that when they see all that, when they come back, they will really appreciate this country for whatever it is. They will appreciate what they have. But as long as people have not gone without, it is very difficult for them to appreciate anything. This is that's the whole issue. And that is what is evident here. Jacob realized when he went to Padan Aram, he had nothing. Just if okay, I would say something like a staff, a walking cane, if we'll call it that way. That's all he had. Maybe one or two clothes on his back. And now he's coming back. If we use it in modern terms, he was really a multi-millionaire coming back now. So he can look back. The man who crossed this Jordan with nothing. Now look at all this. Material blessing. And he looks back and says, where in the world did I come from? God has given this to an unworthy person like me, Jacob. He recognized spiritual blessings, of course, before mentioning his material blessing. Now, this order, though, is important because there are those who have material prosperity without spiritual blessing. Such material prosperity might have come from the devil. For you see, material prosperity, to be meaningful, there must be spiritual prosperity. Now, it is of no value to anyone to have material abundance and die and spend eternity in the lake of fire. Satan, seeking to deceive many people, could give them material abundance to keep them blind of spiritual abundance in Christ. Now, you've heard me many times, I read articles here where there are Christians and people say all kinds of things about their conditions. And I say that part of the problem that almost every Christian in this country faces is material abundance. And as a result, they don't know how, many Christians don't know how to trust in the Lord. Because why trust the Lord when you can open the refrigerator and find food? Why trust Him when you can go there and get a loan? Why trust Him? You see the point I'm making? Because that material affluence can be used to the detriment of an individual spiritually. And that's what has happened, even in this country. So Satan knows this. And that is why he can bless a whole lot of people with material things so they don't have to think about their eternal state. They're not concerned. Eat, drink, and be drunk. Sleep it off, wake up the next day. Do about the same thing. You don't have time to think about, oh, now what happens if I were to die now? Why? Because the devil has loaded that person with spiritual abundance. Even though he's wallowing in misery, nevertheless, that spiritual abundance keeps him or her from truly knowing what is important. That is why I say Satan can prosper a human being. I mean, I've shown that sometime in Psalm 73, and one of these days, by God's grace, we will study that in detail to show you how the devil can prosper an individual only to see that he goes to the lake of fire. Or if he's a believer, he can go to deceive him so that he focuses on material things and ignore his spiritual life to his detriment. So the truth is that there are few people, though, in this planet that are truly rich spiritually and materially. There are many that are materially wealthy without spiritual wealth. So it should not surprise us that there are few of them who are truly prosperous, because they are spiritually prosperous and materially prosperous. Now, there are a lot of people who are physically, materially wealthy and so on, but if you really look through some of them, majority of them you'll find along the way, they have done some conniving, cheating things just in order to make those wealth. So, you can know that that's not from the Lord. Because when the Lord does provide you prosperity, you don't have to cheat, you don't have to do this or do that. It'll be evident. So this is the same reason why we have to be careful that we do not take for granted that just because a person has material blessings, that means he has anything to do with the Lord. Satan can do that. Well, we have considered, though, the first two elements of the prayer of Jacob. But I think it would be a good time to take a break and come back with the third one.